Take your Bibles and open them with me to Acts chapter 21. You know, there's a very important and dramatic truth that we just sang. Well, we just sang a bunch of them. But remember, you know that part about the love of Jesus, only his loved ones know? There's truth to that. Nobody, if you don't know the love of Jesus personally, nobody can describe it to you. Nobody can put it in any kind of living color for you. It's one of those things that you have to enter into yourself. Same thing about indwelling sin. Nobody can tell you about your sin until the Holy Spirit teaches it to you. You have to taste it yourself. Only when you taste it yourself do you recognize how utterly unworthy you are and how utterly wretched you are. And that's the only time you're ever in any condition to know the love of Jesus. That's a spiritual fact. I hope you can enter into it. We're in Acts chapter 21. I feel a little bit like John Calvin. And he had a better beard than I've got. But at any rate, there was a time in Calvin's life where he got booted out of Geneva. Boom. And not with any kind of ceremony, but in great unceremonial terms. And as he ran away, he was gone for a few years, and it was just a couple of years, they were begging him to come back and preach. And when he came back, he had been rudely interrupted in I think it was the Gospel of John. He finished with one verse, and he came back years later, and he said, like I was saying, and he went on to the next verse. And that's kind of the way that I feel here. I've been gone for a number of weeks, and like I was saying, we're down to verse 27 in the course of Paul being arrested. Remember, he has been in the temple doing an act of charity for other Christians in the context of Jewish ceremonialism and all like that, and that is where we pick up to read about his arrest. Speaking about the days of ceremonial purification, it says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up. People ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, away with him. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? He said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And then he goes on and he gives his testimony by way of defense. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we ask that you would instill within us and work in our hearts and souls that truth that is here. You must be our teacher, and you must be our transformer. And we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. You see in chapter 22 and verse 1, that word defense, that's an interesting word. In the original language, it's the word apologia. We get a couple of words from it. Apology, which means you stand there and say you're sorry. That's not what Paul was going to do. We also get the word apologetics from it. That word apologetics means to make a defense. It's like a courtroom kind of defense where you present arguments and evidence and reasons for the veracity of things. You make your case. And that's how Paul was using it. He was about to make his defense and defend himself against the charges that were there. But what is fascinating about the book of Acts is that is also what Luke is doing. As the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write his treatises, the book of Luke, where he spoke about the person and the work and the life of Christ, and the book of Acts, what he was doing was he was defending the faith. See, Luke lived in a day when there were all kinds of accusations and slanders and rumors and misunderstandings and suspicions about Christians, about the gospel, and about the church that was spreading like wildfire through the Roman Empire. And all of those things were oppositions to the spread of the gospel. And Luke has written in such a way that one of the things that comes out of it is he has given very solid evidence and defenses of the faith of Christ. He's the one that said Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And throughout the book of Acts, he has been not just documenting history, he's been spreading the gospel. You know? And he does it, as you remember, as we've gone through the book of Acts. He's done it in a whole number of ways. He has documented the history, what happened on Pentecost, and he has told the story of the church as it spread. And he has recounted things like the apostles' sermons. And he has spoken about the conversion of individuals. And he's given us insight into what actually goes on in the congregations of the churches, the local churches. And the point of all of that is he is making a defense against all the accusations and misunderstandings about Christ, the gospel, and the church that's going around. One of the chief weapons that he has in his arsenal to make that defense and to give this apologetics is the persecution of Christians and the way that they handled it, particularly in the life of the Apostle Paul. And that's what we've got in front of us here. In the big picture of things, what he is doing here is he is exposing the slanders, the misconceptions of the persecutors, and he is putting out in front of his readers the truth. Remember, he dedicated this book to Theophilus so that Theophilus, whoever he was, probably a very young Christian, would have some confidence that what he had been taught wasn't going to be destroyed by all the rumors that he heard, all the lies that he heard, all the slanders that he heard, because when Theophilus was reading this, Christians were being arrested. Accusations were flying. Everything was going on. And he needed to have something that he could anchor on. And so Luke just told him the whole story. Well, we live in something of the same day. And so when we come here to the arrest of the Apostle Paul, and we'll focus on that in these verses here, it's good for us to recognize we've got some arguments that form something of an apologetic that we can stand upon to strengthen our own faith as Christians in our weakness and in our immaturity. And we've got some arguments that we can pose before the world as they go forward. So we'll unpack some of this as we go. But what we have here in front of us is our arrest. You can kind of understand how this would go. When you hear about somebody being arrested, what do you think? He did it, right? He's guilty. You know, whatever they're charging him on, he did it, he's guilty, they wouldn't have arrested. And that's natural in a whole lot of cases. Well, same thing would be with Paul. That was what happened to Jesus. When people heard the name Jesus, they thought convicted criminal, executed for his crimes. When they heard about the Apostle Paul, they said, oh yeah, the guy that's in jail, right? And all of that would put a black mark, and all of that would be something of a stumbling block to the cause of the gospel. So there are three points in here that I think would be good for us in this arrest to pick out. And the first is the innocence of the Apostle Paul. If you've been with us in the context, and again, I don't particularly expect you to remember from many weeks ago, but Paul was arrested when he was doing everything right. And that's not just in this moment, but this whole lead up to this. And Luke has spent many words leading up to this arrest and to this testimony that Paul is going to give. But it's all been putting Paul in the light where we have to say, boy, he did everything right. We go back to chapter 19 where this journey began after he was going to leave Ephesus, and he makes the point there that he was doing this journey to get to Jerusalem in the Holy Spirit. And you remember when he went to various cities, and there were churches every place he went to cities, he was being continually told that he was going to have problems when he got to Jerusalem, that chains were waiting him, and there was going to be affliction that was waiting. He didn't know he was going to get out of there with his life. And yet he persevered because he believed he was walking in the Holy Spirit. In fact, we are told earlier in chapter 21, even the churches had to recognize the Lord's will be done. He was following the Holy Spirit. He was walking in the will of Jesus Christ. And when he was here in this scene, he was doing everything right still. He was in the temple because that's what the elders asked him to do. He was sacrificing his Christian liberty for the sake of some other brothers that he could pay their expenses and help them with their vows and that kind of a thing. In fact, he was performing an act of charity and love by being there. And that's when everything broke loose. He was absolutely innocent. And yet he was arrested and he was persecuted. It's a good thing that we've got here his motive as well. Because if we didn't have his motive, we'd be wondering why he was going through all this trouble. But if you let your eyes go back up to verse 13, when he is with one of those churches who are pleading and weeping with him not to go, he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is that worthwhile. Jesus is that worthy. Paul was being faithful to his unlimited, unconditional love for the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul had put aside his own reputation, his own freedom. He was willing to take his life in his hands if it would do anything that he could possibly do to advance the name and the honor of Jesus Christ. That's why he was arrested. He was arrested as a Christian. Were you paying attention when Mark chapter 8 was read? When Jesus went through what is the principle of discipleship for every Christian, for anyone that would be his follower, when he spoke to the crowd, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was being a Christian. And just because he was a Christian, he became the object of persecution. Now, I don't know if any of us here have been subjected to the watered-down, diluted version of Christianity that says you can be a follower of Jesus without giving him your life. But that didn't come from Jesus. And it didn't come from the apostles. And Paul didn't live that way. If anyone would follow Jesus, they are to see him as being so utterly worthwhile that he can have their life. And they count it their pleasure and their honor to serve him. You want an apologetic for this world to defend the faith? Give them Jesus. The real Jesus. The worthy Jesus. The magnificent Jesus. The glorious Jesus. The Jesus that Paul met on the road to Damascus. Give them that Jesus. And let Jesus defend himself. He's absolutely fit and absolutely worthy. See, because what was happening to Paul here is expected to happen to all Christians. All Christians who will live godly in this world will suffer persecution one way, shape, or form. Peter tells us how that's to take place and why it's to take place. Listen carefully to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. In the context of what it is to suffer in any measure for the faith. Beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Do you hear the Beatitudes? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Time of judgment. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome to those who do not obey God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing good. That's what Paul was doing. That's what we are to do if we are to follow Christ. That goes for wives who have unsaved husbands. It goes for young people that have unsaved parents, for teenagers that have unsaved classmates, for employees that have unsaved employers, for businessmen that have unsaved clients and creditors. There will be opportunity for us to enter into the sufferings of Christ. That's what Paul was doing. He was entering into the sufferings of Christ. And anyone who will walk with Christ will in some way, shape, or form enter into that suffering. And that becomes an argument for the defense of the faith. By faithfully enduring the jibes of our family, the oppression from employers, the difficulty in this culture, we testify that Christ is worth it, that he deserves it, and much more. So we begin to defend our faith by that. Christians are never condemned because they're Christians. That's not the term that comes. There's always some other trumped-up charge, and that's what we have here in front of us with Paul. They didn't say, we're getting you because you're a Christian. We've got other reasons, at least that's what they'll present. Notice secondly here, after the innocence of Paul, notice the irrational fanaticism of the Jews against the Christian here. And by irrational fanaticism, we ought to be familiar with this. We've seen it several times in the book of Acts already. You remember when Paul preached in Iconium in the synagogue, they booted him out of there, and then they chased him almost 100 miles. They caught him in Lystra and stoned him there. That's fanaticism. Or we can go back to the situation in Ephesus, where he had a very similar situation that he had here. And again, you see fanaticism and stuff. But notice that this riot here was instigated by Jews from Asia. You can see it there in verse 27. Asia is where Ephesus was. where Paul ministered for 3.5 years. They knew him well. They knew his people well. They could name Trophimus. Trophimus was one of that company who came with Paul in chapter 20. He was out of Ephesus and out of Asia. So they knew Paul. They knew his converts. They knew everything about him. And when they saw him in the temple in the course of their coming to Jerusalem, he was like the fragrance of death to them. And that's the way it is with Christians. Paul said in one place, he says, we're the fragrance of life for some, but for others, we're the fragrance of death. And the violent hatred came out just because he was a Christian. And by the way, we ought to be that to people. Every once in a while, you ought to get a gist of somebody saying, oh, here comes that sorry Christian into my house again. Do I have to eat dinner with that cousin, aunt, uncle, etc., that Christian? You catch some of that. But you can see the technique that they used. It's propaganda. We used the word demagogue earlier in Ephesus, but you see the propaganda. First thing that they did is they distorted the facts. They cry out to the men of Israel, and then notice the accusation. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And all you got to do is look at what Paul said in his sermons, and you know what he said as the truth. The people, he taught, were sinners. The law, he taught, was not sufficient to save anybody. They needed a righteousness from God. The place, the temple that they're thinking about, what he taught was that the temple was not the full and final house of God. God was building another house. But they took all of his words and twisted them and distorted them so as to make Paul sound like he's a traitor. A traitor to Israel, a traitor to God, a traitor to the law, a traitor to the Old Testament. He's a traitor to everything. They distorted his words. But that wasn't enough. He brought a Gentile in here. And notice, they made it up. See, they didn't just jump to conclusions. They saw Paul with Trophimus in town. Supposed, that means they didn't know. They had no proof. They just made it up that he brought a Gentile into a part of the temple where Gentiles were not to come. That's not an accidental accusation. See, in this time, in this place, and in this culture, that's a capital offense. You get stoned for that. In fact, the Romans would let them stone even Roman citizens if they brought that kind of defilement into the temple. You're familiar with the way the temple was constructed, the various courts. There was a courtyard when you came into the big compound. There was a courtyard. And then you go through that courtyard, there was about a 3-foot wall that went the whole way around the temple compound area. Outside that wall was called the court of the Gentiles. They were allowed to come. Well, to pass through that wall, they had to walk through gates by signs. Archaeology has found a couple of those signs. Let me read one to you. No foreigner may enter the barricade which surround the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. They called that wall the middle wall of partition. Jews here, Gentiles out there. And what they did is they concocted a capital offense, stirred up with propaganda the passions and the hate of ignorant people, jumped on Paul and began to drag him out to inflict that sentence of stoning. Well, there's a very interesting contrast here. Every reader that looks at this and reads that can read the prejudice and the division that Jews had towards Gentiles. It was deep. It was stuck in their DNA. It was part of what they were. And we've got our own modern translations and variations of it. See, when a Jew hated a Gentile, it was because of race. Racial hatred. Like in America. When a Jew hated a Gentile, it was because of religion. Religious extremism. Like in Ireland. And in the Middle East and everywhere else. What we see here is a manifestation of deep-seated hatred and strife between people who are outside of Christ. Because in Christ, there's hope. There's reconciliation. Now, we see here very violent strife and division. But it is a dramatic contrast to what we have seen in the church in the book of Acts. Luke has labored long and hard to describe for us the loving bonds of fellowship between Jew and Gentile in the church. You remember, they had to go through a learning curve. You remember Peter's vision that came to him just before he entered the first Gentile house, Cornelius. And God had to tell him three times, you know, what God has cleansed, do not call defiled. Well, Peter had to go through that learning curve, and he did. He entered the house, he came back to the Jerusalem church filled with Jews, and before he was done telling the story, they were praising God, that God had given repentance to Gentiles, and there was genuine joy between Jew and Gentile. And we saw it in the churches where Paul planted. You remember the Philippian church? You remember the converts that he spoke of in the Philippian church, chapter 16? Lydia, a Jewish woman. Philippian jailer, a Gentile Roman soldier, bound together in a church filled with love. And even here, in this very context, we made the point that when we got down to this party that came to Jerusalem, notice verse 17. Luke speaks for the group. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. He had representatives with him from the Gentile churches that he had planted. They came together in an act of love and self-sacrifice and joined with the Jerusalem church to help out with their material needs. And there was rejoicing between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, it is so powerful that notice in that verse that we read earlier, in verse 13, when we speak about that one congregation that was weeping and pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem, verse 14 says, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. That's Luke, the Gentile. He's weeping over his brother Jew, afraid that he's going to lose his life when he goes to Jerusalem, and the bond of love is thick. And the unity is profound. And the oneness of the church is very different from the strife that they saw in the temple. And the contrast has to jump out and grab every single one of us. You want an apologetical reason to lay before your friends as to why Christianity is true? Tell them how it brings people together in love. And set it in contrast to what the politics and the economics of this world is doing to people. Every reader, they would recognize both the hatred and the prejudice, and they should recognize the love and the unity and the oneness. And I find in this fanaticism here, this whole section is just dripping with irony. Take time to point out some of it. I find it very ironic that they accuse Paul of defiling this holy place. He brought Trophimus in here. He has defiled the holy place. Gentiles are not supposed to be in this part of the temple. See, they were stuck in ceremonialism. That's all that they understood. And they turned the whole thing into a superstition that was beyond belief. If you're not familiar with Old Testament language, to defile means you're dirty. You don't fit in the presence of God. You can't come into the temple, which is the presence of God, being dirty, and Gentiles are dirty. Well, Jesus spoke to this whole attitude. He called that attitude hypocrite. Won't take time to do it. We go back to Matthew chapter 15, where the ceremonial Jews were condemning his disciples because they were eating with defiled hands. Didn't have the right ceremony. Jesus spoke like this about defilement. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Out of the heart come, listen to this list, evil thoughts, murder, false witness, and slander. The very sins these Jews were committing. In other words, the point is, from God's perspective and from the perspective of truth, they were the defilement of the temple. And Jesus spoke about people like Trophimus. Spoke about him to Peter. What God has cleansed, do not call, literally, same word, do not call defiled. He's talking about how he cleanses people. In other words, there is a cleansing that these people knew nothing about. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, out of Hebrews, purifies the conscience to serve the living God. That's a priest word, to serve in the temple of the living God. Revelation 1, dedicated unto Him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in His blood. Never let the argument be about how evil religion is. It's not religion that is at fault here. It's hypocrisy that's at fault here. One of the arguments that we've got for the defense of the faith is Christ makes real Christians, not hypocrites. And He cleanses hearts, minds, and lives by His blood, and He saves them and makes them fit for the presence of God. And brethren, that's what you have to be. You can't wash yourself by reforming your life. You can't cleanse your mind by thinking good thoughts. You need the blood of Christ applied to you by faith. If you want to be right with God and fit for His presence, there is only one way to come, that cross by which your sins were paid. So I find it very ironic that they accuse Paul of defiling the temple when they were the defilers of the temple. Another ironic point about this. Notice that they drag Paul out of the temple and shut the gate. And the way Luke tells the story, he wants you to picture it. You just want to see this mob descending upon the apostle, kicking him and beating him and dragging him out of the city. They drag him out of the temple and they close the gates. Those closed gates mean two things. They mean officials were involved. The temple police were taking part of all of this. They closed the gate to keep the defilement out. But it also means that's the official attitude of the temple towards the gospel. The Christian is disgraced and cast out. And with him goes the gospel. And with him goes Jesus Christ himself. And they shut the door, not by physically closing it, they shut the door by their unbelief and by their rejection of the truth. Now, I want you to bear with me just a little bit here. But I see here an instance and an instruction on that beautiful Bible doctrine we call union with Christ. Being in Christ and one with Christ is the very essence of what the New Testament teaches as our doctrine of salvation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, union with Christ is very present here. Remember how Paul learned that doctrine? It was while he was persecuting the church. After the persecution of Stephen, when Paul was part of that, he went out and Luke says he was still breathing threatenings against the church, almost like a mad bull bent on slaughter. And he was arresting men and women, binding them, putting them in jail, wanting to kill them, and he took off for Damascus. And when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus put it to him like this, "Why are you persecuting me?" See, because Christ is so one with his people, so one with his church, that how you treat the church is how you treat Christ. Know it or not, recognize it or not, it is the spiritual reality in the eyes of God. And Paul learned the oneness of Christ in his persecuted church. Right there. And now the tables were turned. He who was the persecutor has now become the persecuted, and the persecuted is now one with Christ. And what they do to Paul, they are doing to Christ. He is filling up the sufferings of Christ. He is knowing Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. The world is not done spewing its hatred on Christ. And so they take those who bear the testimony and the witness of Christ and do it to them. And Jesus spoke about it. In persecuting Christians, they persecute Christ. Luke wrote about it in his gospel. Luke 10:16, Jesus says, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me." So intimate is that relationship. Christ is in his disciples. The disciples are in Christ. They are one. And when the gospel is rejected and those servants are rejected, because Christ is in those servants, people condemn themselves. Jesus, Matthew 25, the judgment where he divides the sheep from the goats, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And those who by their neglect did not join with his brothers in receiving that message, he said, "Since you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. Depart from me. These," he said, "go away into everlasting punishment." People think the preaching of the gospel is a human endeavor. They think it rises no higher than flesh and blood. Whether they know it or not, what they do with that message, what they do with those messengers, they do to Christ because of this union. And in Paul's life, union with Christ, because he was in Christ, meant that he was being conformed to Christ. He was being made like Christ. And we could go down a long list of verses where Luke has carefully pointed out how much Paul's journey to Jerusalem and his arrest and his imprisonment is very much a repetition of Christ. He told the story in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus was ready to go down and take his last long walk to Jerusalem. Luke says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And just a few verses later, he quoted Jesus, where Jesus said, "If anyone puts their hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven," including himself. And Jesus didn't deviate not a hair's breadth from that last walk to Jerusalem. And he came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. They arrested him and turned him over to the Gentiles. And you can hear the echoes of Jesus when we read that prophet Agabus back up in verse 9. He came down from Judea, and in verse 11, he took Paul's belt and bound his hands and feet, and he says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." Sounds very much like Christ. On purpose. See, because Paul is in Christ, he is being conformed to Christ. And he is following the way. Ultimately, his destiny is going to be where Christ is. In fact, as Luke tells the story, he makes sure to record down in verse 36, the mob that was following Paul shouted the same thing that they shouted back when they crucified Christ. "Away with him." The echoes of Christ are all through here. Well, again, it ought to be no surprise to us that the Lord expects those of us who are in Christ to follow him the same way and to be conformed to him. All of us have different callings, different providences, different circumstances from Paul. Probably none of us will go through what he has gone through here. But the principle is the same. To be in Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, to walk with Christ. Well, Jesus put it like this: a disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his master. He said, that is enough. It is enough for a disciple when he is fully trained to be like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call the servants of the house? Well, we are called and encouraged to stand with Christ and do things exactly the way he did, just like Paul is modeling for us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and speak about suffering outside the gate. Hebrews 13, picking up in verse 11, he said, speaking about the sacrifices, those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And then he makes the parallel. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach that he endured. For we have no lasting city here on earth, but we seek one that is to come. And that's what they were doing to Paul. They were dragging him outside the gate to bear the reproach of Christ. And in some way, shape, measure, or form, every disciple must do that. Do you want to fit in? Do you want to belong to this culture? Do you want the unregenerate tastes of unsaved family members to tell you who you are and what's important to you? Are you ashamed of the name? Then let us go to Christ. Rejected, outside the camp, and let us bear his reproach, because we are one with him. His name is stamped on our foreheads. His character is being conformed to our hearts. He is our destiny. Let us drop this world and come to Christ. In full, free, and unusual ways. You want an apologetic for your friends? Best apologetic you can give them. is a life that is willing to bear the reproach of Christ, where they can't talk you into compromise, where they can't bribe you and they can't intimidate you, where what Jesus says marks out the path that you will walk. You want to give them an argument for why Christianity is true? Stand against that pressure. Stand against that sometimes unspoken pressure. Christ makes real Christians to be like Jesus. And there's a third point of irony here. Not only irony in the closed gate, not only irony in the defiled temple, but the shadow of Stephen is all over this passage. Stephen, the first martyr who was stoned back in chapter 7, that's where we first met the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul, and he was part of that stoning. And here, the accusation that they leveled that we just read about, you know, this man preaches everywhere against the people and the law, that's the exact accusation leveled against Stephen back in chapter 7. Same mob psychology we saw on Stephen, where they were so enraged they gnashed at him with their teeth, dragged him outside the city to give to him the same penalty that they thoroughly intend to give to the Apostle Paul and stone him. Now, Stephen's all over here. In fact, it's not lost on Paul's mind. Chapter 22, when he's given his testimony, your eyes come down to verse 20, and he brings up Stephen while he's talking to these people. When the blood of Stephen, the witness of Christ, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching the garments of those who killed him. He is conscious of it. In fact, in chapter 22, verse 1, you see how he addresses the crowd? Brothers and fathers. Exactly the words that Stephen used when Stephen made his defense back in chapter 7. Stephen is all over here, and Paul didn't get over Stephen. Some people will say it's because Stephen had the face of an angel when he was being stoned, and Paul was so stricken with the grace that he couldn't forget Stephen. But I doubt that. I think Sinclair Ferguson has a better idea. When the story of Stephen is told, the instigation of the whole thing arose from a certain synagogue. It's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. It's back in chapter 6. And part of the congregation of the Synagogue of Freedmen were Hellenists from the province of Cilicia, where Paul grew up, or where Paul was born, where Paul said he was from. And the problem was that Stephen and these great learned rabbis entered into almost violent debate. And the learned people from that synagogue could not, it says, withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And they flew into a rage. And they demagogued him, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him. When Paul was remembering Stephen, it all came to his mind. Maybe Paul was one of those people that couldn't withstand Stephen's ministry. Maybe Paul's pride as a very accomplished rabbi was rubbed into dirt by Stephen, who had a better handle on Scripture and the plan of redemption. Maybe Paul absolutely resented with an irrational fanaticism the wisdom of Stephen. Maybe when he went to Damascus, it was to vent that anger. I don't know. But at any rate, I know that Paul didn't get over Stephen. And it didn't escape him that what happened to Stephen at his own hand was happening to him right there and right then. Same people. Same place, same reasons. Probably the same destiny if it weren't for the Romans coming in. Now, a lot of people would look at that and say, wow, must be karma is true. You know, what goes around comes around. You do this, you get that. Never think that kind of superstition. When you see this replay of events, we ought to think two things. Think first, the incorrigible stubbornness of the sins of these people that would do the very same thing again. Here, years later, they are still stuck in that sin. And secondly, we ought to know the power of the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. Because Paul used to be them, and now he's willing to suffer instead. And the only explanation for it is that he had met Jesus Christ. You want an apologetic to give your friends to argue for Christianity? Tell them that Jesus Christ thoroughly, absolutely transforms lives. That he will take the hate out of somebody. And tell them, tell their representatives and their government that they're only going to overcome the hate and the anger in the Middle East when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, puts everybody together. That place needs the gospel. Point being, Paul was thoroughly transformed and was becoming like Christ. And we'll see it even more when we go into his testimony. So I think this whole passage is very ironic. The last thing to see here is the justice of Rome, which again is somewhat ironic to our ears. But Rome comes in and saves the day. The tribune, he's the commander of thousands. He grabs centurions, commanders of hundreds. Don't know how many soldiers ran, but there was a fortress. They called it the Antonia Fortress. They named it after Mark Antony. It was adjacent to the temple. By two flights of stairs, they could come directly from that fortress down into the court of the Gentiles. And I don't know how many soldiers came down, but when they did, everybody stopped beating Paul. At least for a while. And it was the Roman who began to investigate. The Roman protected Paul, locked him up in chains and put him into protective custody and arrested him for his own protection, began to try to sort out what was going on here, couldn't get a just answer, but Rome was looking for justice. And it was Rome that let Paul speak. Over and over and over again in the book of Acts, Roman officials and Roman justice has been put in an excellent light. First Gentile convert under Paul was a guy named Sergius Paulus. He was a Roman proconsul. Several times Rome put the Jews aside in order to guard and protect Paul. And we've got a very unexpected way that Agabus' prophecy is fulfilled here. The Jews didn't voluntarily hand him over to the Romans. It was very reluctantly and against their will that Paul was handed over to the Gentiles. So, at any rate, we have all of that. Let me wrap up here in terms of application. Well, to me, this is a tremendously important passage. I want to summarize how to defend your faith in apologetics the way Luke does. Argument number one, Christians are willing to suffer. That's a strong argument. Argument number two, Christians love and unite. They don't hate and divide. Argument number three. Hypocrisy is not Christianity. The hypocrites are not subjects or not instances of religion. They are instances of false religion and hypocrisy. Argument number four. Christ changes Paul from being a persecutor to being willing to suffer for Jesus. Argument number five, anybody that's just like Rome listens to the arguments and evaluates the evidence and investigates the circumstances and the truth. But for us as the church, let us as individual Christians and as a body, be as innocent and harmless as Paul was. Peter said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as anything evil or even as a busybody. Let him suffer as a Christian," he said. Paul did nothing wrong. So let us be harmless and innocent. And let us be wise. Wise as serpents. This age is filled with fanatics of various stripes from various corners. Racial hatred thrives. False religion is murderous. We have seen, or we could have seen, I didn't watch it, on the internet, just the exploding hate that is in the air here. Politics is filling the air with hate. And it thrives. Every place we look, there is passion. There's not principle. Even in the Apostle Paul's condition. The government that protected Paul here later martyred Paul. The true Christian church is very, very different. Exactly opposite, as different as light from darkness. You remember how Jesus prayed before he entered his persecution? John 17. Father, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. Union with Christ means oneness of the body. That's how we imitate the Trinity. That's how we become godlike and Christlike. That's the center of it. It is the loving harmony.